On January 28th, 2009, the lead pastor at the church where I was on staff in Kansas City received a request from a woman named Judith to come pray for her. Judith had been in the hospital for 6 days, and she was in physical pain and deep depression. She hadn't been able to walk for nearly a week. She hadn't eaten in 5 days. She actually hadn't even been hungry in 3 months due to some health issues. She asked us to come pray because James 5 says invite the elders to pray and lay hands on. So we did. We laid hands on her and we prayed. And immediately as we prayed, she felt heat all through her upper body. And she began to feel movement in her stomach. And obviously we had no equipment to see inside what was going on. So we just kind of had to leave. But wondering, is God doing something? And I found out later that right after we exited the room, she heard this loud voice say, "Get up." And she said it was so loud that she thought the whole hospital would have heard it. And she told me, "Barry, I didn't want to rise. I'd been too weak to walk without collapsing, but this command was so strong that she obeyed. And as soon as she rose from her bed in the same firm tone, she heard, "Walk." And again, she didn't want to, but she obeyed and she walked back and forth in her room a couple of times. And at first, her legs were trembling, but as she started to walk, the trembling lessened and her legs grew strong. And then she said, "All of a sudden, I was just starving." And previously for her, just the thought of eating had been terrible and nothing would stay down that they tried to put in her. But she said, "Barry, I called the cafeteria and I ordered chicken. And I said, God, I will know this is you if I can keep this chicken down." Well, she kept it down. And later on, some tests revealed that 5 polyps had disappeared from her stomach. And this event had a profound effect on her. She told me afterwards, "I went to the hospital to die. I wanted to die." She'd actually gone off her meds so that her life would be over. But as the result of God's intervention, her whole attitude changed. She said, "I was going to control my destiny and my time of death. But now I know that's not my decision, it's His. He has an appointed time for me to go home, and this is not the time. And even though I'm old, whatever time I have left, I can use it for God. Before, I was trying to take time into my own hands, deciding I was done, but God changed me, and now I want to run up and down the halls and tell everyone what God did for me." And that is exactly what she did. As she visited with her doctors and nurses over the next few months, she proclaimed what God had done, whether or not they wanted to hear it. She was declaring that God's alive, that God loved her, and she told people how God had made her a new person. And to this day, it's one of the most remarkable transformations in someone's personality that I've ever seen. God used healing compassion to not only touch her body, but to also touch her heart. And through it, He spread the good news about Jesus, and He brought glory to His name. Last week, the emphasis of the sermon was to pursue the full work of the Spirit. This week, we are going to ask the question, so how wide is the full work of the Spirit? Okay, yeah, we want to pursue the full work, but you know, how wide does full work go? And specifically asking this question, does full work of the Spirit include the miraculous? When we are pursuing the full work of the Spirit, should we include the miraculous in there? Now, I get it. In a certain extent, there's a miracle going on when teaching is happening and when any spiritual gift is being used, there's the Spirit. But I'm using miraculous more in the sort of awe-inducing, only God could have done that sort of sense. Out of the ordinary, not natural. In the early days of the church, so Peter and John were threatened by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. And when the church heard about it, they lifted their voices together in prayer. And this prayer concluded with a request for God to make Himself known through the miraculous. They prayed, "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So we look at this and we see, okay, the early church, they desired to experience supernatural spiritual gifts like healing and miracles. And this desire shaped the way they prayed. And so the question that prompts is, should this same desire shape us? Should we pray the same way that the early church prayed? I mean, is it legal for Christians today to ask God to manifest his power through gifts of healings, through signs and wonders? And what about other miraculous gifts? What about prophecy? Like in his letter to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul gives instructions. Here's what he says. Earnestly desire or covet. He says, covet the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Are we supposed to obey that? Or are we supposed to covet that prophecy would be present here at Connection Point? Now, what about the other gifts that Paul mentions? We looked at last week at 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 11. He mentions to one through the Spirit's given the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And then he says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. So the question I want to look at today is it still true that all these are empowered by the Spirit? Because some suggest that a change has taken place so that we should no longer apply these verses exactly the way that they are written. Because if God has withdrawn certain gifts, it's no longer true that all these are empowered. And if they're not empowered, that it would make no sense to desire them. And if this perspective is true, this would mean that practically speaking, it would be more accurate to say all these were empowered. They were empowered by the Spirit back then, but not anymore. And if it's true that all these are empowered needs to change to all these were empowered, then there's some other adjustments that would also be necessary to Paul's words. So earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, would need to change to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, yes, but not the gift of prophecy, not the working of miracles, not gifts of healings. And then the way Paul finishes his instructions when he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues, that would need the do not removed so that the new command is forbid speaking in tongues. So the question is there biblical warrant for such changes? Should we earnestly desire these gifts or not? Should we covet them or not? Should we go after them or not? And these questions matter because if we're going to take clear commands in Scripture that are given by an apostle and say, not only are these commands from Paul no longer binding, but it's now wrong to desire prophecy. It's now wrong to permit tongues, and so we should teach against their use today. If we're going to do that, the evidence would need to be overwhelming and explicit that something has changed. And my goal this morning is to show from Scripture, not only is the evidence for such a change lacking, but the evidence is actually piled up in the opposite direction. There is strong reason to believe that Paul's words about spiritual gifts to the church in the first century would be the same as his words to us would be in 2022 in Spokane. Now, just a caveat, I know there are probably a number of us here who have had negative experiences with what some have called these miraculous gifts, and it might be that just hearing the words prophecy or tongues is enough to create an internal cringe factor. And I get it, because there's a lot of sad and crazy things that have been done under these labels. And just so you know, I've got no intent to defend unbiblical practices or to legitimize unbiblical practices. Just because someone calls something prophecy or tongues doesn't mean that's what the Bible means when it uses those labels. And so we should be on guard against someone who comes claiming to be the next Isaiah. we should be on guard to someone saying, like, hey, I got new things to add to the back of Scripture. We should be on guard against someone on TV who's saying, I've got this word of God that if you just send money my way, then here's what will happen. Like, we should be on guard. And so, like many of you, I'm aware of all kinds of abuses that have taken place. However, the correct response to gifts that are abused, it's not no use, it's proper use. And that's what we see in Paul's response to the church in Corinth. So this church at Corinth, they were an immature mess, probably the messiest church that we are aware of in the New Testament. They were tolerant towards immorality. They were insisting on their personal rights. They were compromising when it came to idolatry. They were divided into factions. They were suing one another. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were confused about gender behavior. And to top it all off, they had this preoccupation with the gift of tongues, which had been given this unhealthy prominence, sort of a badge of honor for who they considered to be the spiritually elite, and it was dominating the church services at the expense of strengthening the body. And you might think that in light of all these problems, Paul would just come to them and say, be done with tongues. Especially if, as some claim, the gift were about to pass away, why not just, hey, let's just be done with it now. They're only going to last for a few more years anyways. But instead, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now, there's a place for talking about decently and in order, and when we went through Corinthians, we spent a couple months talking about, okay, if prophecy is still around for today, what's that actually mean for us? Because a lot of what some of you react against when you hear the word prophecy, actually, when the Bible said, in the last days, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters are going to dream dreams and prophesy on everyone. This will characterize the last days. He didn't mean that everyone was going to have like the prophet Isaiah type stature, writing scripture, speaking. Like, that's not what, like, every single believer was never ever going to be that. So I need you to kind of put some of that in your back pocket. There's a place to talk about what does decently and in order look like. And just so you know, this is not going to ever be the sort of church that you're afraid to bring your friends to. We've believed this for a long time, and if you're already enjoying the church, you're already experiencing what we would consider the guiding of the Spirit and the spontaneous voice of the Spirit. So there's a place to talk about decently and in order, and actually when we did it, even with people that these ideas were new, that the result was, oh yeah, I was so afraid when I heard where you were going, but this is good. Like, actually, that's not even so unfamiliar. I've done things like that. I've experienced things like that. I didn't realize that the Bible would consider that to be prophetic ministry. I actually never thought to lean into that more. So if you could just, today we're not going there. Like, before we talk about how a gift should operate, and there's a place to do that, and when we're in our next sermon series on Matthew and we get to Jesus' healing miracles or some of this stuff we'll talk about, but that's not where we're going today. Before we talk about if or how a gift should operate, we first need to establish if it should operate. And so that's where we're headed this morning and actually next week as well. And so I've got a request for you who have negative associations when it comes to miraculous spiritual gifts. I'd like to ask you to put your negative experiences in your back pocket long enough to take a fresh, honest look at what Scripture claims. Because a theology that's based on negative experience, it's actually a theology that's based on experience. It's not based on Scripture. And so if Scripture tells us to desire prophecy and tongues, then the concern that someone might abuse them should not stop us. John Piper writes, I wonder how many of us have said for years that we are open to God's moving in spiritual gifts, but have been disobedient to this command to earnestly desire them. Especially prophecy. I would ask all of us, are we so sure of our hermeneutical procedure for diminishing the gifts that we would risk walking in disobedience to a plain command of Scripture? Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. I've come to see that the risk lies in the other direction. It would be a risk not to seek spiritual gifts for myself and for my church. So I ask you, as we look today into some of these miraculous gifts, can you be patient and not let your mind run down the road to guess where this is going and start filling in the blanks with your fears and with negative experiences? Would you just take an honest look at the text with me this morning, and then we just trust the word of God? Like, it's good. It won't fail us. It's the rock that we can build on. So now I'd like to return to our question about prayer from Acts 4. Is that a prayer we can still pray today? Or is the prayer for healing and miracles no longer valid? Is that just a bygone relic that was only appropriate for certain spectacular individuals in another time and place? And I get it. It can be tempting to view the gap between our experience and the apostles' experience as evidence that these miraculous gifts were limited to the apostles in the first century. It's easy to say, after all, you know, I'm not an apostle. I'm 2,000 years later. I'm just a normal Christian. I mean, like, Peter's shadow and Paul's handkerchiefs healed people, for crying out loud. Like, that sets the bar pretty high. Am I really supposed to emulate them? It's not like I walked around with Jesus. That's not like I am the one that God is using for the first time to launch his church. It's not like I am the one God is using to write the Bible. And it is true. The apostles were amazing, and it's true. The early church did exist during a special time in church history. But for the remainder of this message, and I spent a disproportionate amount of my time in the introduction today, that doesn't mean the message is going to go as much longer as my introduction did. I just felt like it's important to set the table well. I would like to show you for the rest of this morning that miraculous gifts were not limited to the apostles. And then next week, I'm going to show you that they were not limited to the first century, and both of these will be done by looking at the biblical text. And the main takeaway is that we can and should allow the desire for miraculous gifts to shape our prayers and to shape our ministry. If you are just coming to Connection Point for the first time, we are in a series called Trivergence, which is on our core values. And we talked about our core values of motivated by the gospel. And then we talked about our core value of grounded in the word. And then last week, we began to talk about our third core value is empowered by the Spirit, and what's it look like for word and spirit to come together. And then for the next 2 weeks, since we've had so many new people come to our church who don't understand what we believe and why we believe it, we think it's really important to give a theological underpinning to why we have this core value of empowered by the Spirit and why we think that's wider than what some churches might say. And so we just think this. We haven't talked about this in about 4 years. So if you're wondering, is this all this church ever talks about? Well, from time to time, we think it's important to talk about it. And so last week, this week, and next week, we are talking about it. And where we're headed today, so we're like, how full is the work of the Spirit? And what I'm wanting to show you is first that God empowers ordinary people, and then I want to talk about why that matters so much. What's the purpose? So I got 2 points today: God empowers ordinary people, and second, God empowers with a purpose. And that second point matters a lot. I think you're going to be surprised how important this is. So first point: God empowers ordinary people. Now, when we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when we read through Acts, we shouldn't be surprised that books that are intended to be primarily about Christ and the apostles contain mainly the Acts of Christ and the apostles. I mean, the full title of the book of Acts is, after all, Acts of the Apostles. But what might surprise you is how often the New Testament, just in passing, refers to miracles and miraculous gifts in the lives of non-apostles. According to the witness of Scripture, when we picture the early church, we are to picture ordinary believers employing supernatural gifts, and that's where we're headed. Today, we have multiple texts, and they're going to be up on the screen. There's no way you're going to be able to keep up with me, all the texts that we're looking at, so just buckle up. Here we go. I think this is going to be a great ride. So, we read in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus appointed 72 who were not apostles, and he said to them, heal the sick, and he sent them out. And these 72 non-apostles, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And so I start here because I just want you to see, even when Jesus was walking on the earth with his disciples, even then, healing ministry was not limited to the apostles. Barbary, you might say. The 72, they might not have been apostles, but they were a part of that apostle group. All right, maybe so, but not this next guy who demonstrates that belonging to the apostle group might not matter as much as you think. Mark 9, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." So you see what's happening here? John says, Jesus, he's not a part of our group, so he should not be doing mighty works. Sound familiar? But Jesus contradicts him. He's like, no, mighty works are not limited to our inner circle. Don't stop others from doing these mighty works. Those who do these, they're for us, not against us. The book of Acts does not limit miraculous to the apostles. So at Pentecost, 120 began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This actually happened again on a smaller scale in Acts 10 and Acts 19. So all sorts of people, not just the apostles, speaking in tongues. We read that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Not an apostle, but doing signs and wonders. He wasn't the only one. Philip, too, did signs. We read that through his ministry, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. His four unmarried daughters prophesied. Acts 21. In Acts, we read about Ananias. He was this non-apostle who had a vision, and he laid hands on Saul to heal his blindness. Another non-apostle. Agabus was a non-apostle who stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine, Acts 11, 28. Acts 13, 1, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. But Barry, you might say. Okay, that's the book of Acts. Acts is unique. We have to be very careful what we conclude from the book of Acts. And it is true that Acts is unique. Acts documents the birth of the church, and there's a transition period happening between covenants, and frequently in those kind of transitions in Scripture, we will see God do more of the spectacular than he does in other seasons. And so Acts is documenting the birth of the church. But before discounting the validity of appropriating its miraculous elements for the church today, I want you to remember that Acts is the framework within which we view the epistles that Paul wrote. It's the context into which these epistles were written. And when we look at the epistles, we see first, the miraculous is discussed frequently. And second, we see that it's assumed that miraculous gifts were present and practiced in the churches. So let's take a look at the epistles. Start in Rome. When Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome, he encouraged the employment of prophecy. Romans 12, 6, he says, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith." And he goes on to list some other gifts, but I just want to highlight this one. Because as far as we know, no apostle had yet been to Rome. And yet Paul was assuming that prophecy was present and functioning in the church at Rome. We see these gifts functioning in Corinth. The church in Corinth was not lacking in any gifts, according to 1 Corinthians 1:7. And Paul, we know this includes the gifts of healings, miracles, distinguishing of spirits, interpretation. I already read that to you earlier. And then chapter 14 contains this extensive teaching on prophecy and tongues. And I need you to understand this. So Paul, the same doctrinally rich, robust, intellectual guy who wrote the letter to Rome, he's the guy who says, "I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you." He saw no contradiction between sound doctrine and speaking in tongues. He saw no contradiction between sound doctrine and prophesying. And so he instructs the church at Corinth, "I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy." 1 Corinthians 14:5. So what this means is that even immature churches can be loaded with spiritual gifts. And there's just a little warning here, because sometimes those from the more word tribe tend to look at a spirit church that might be more immature, and because they see some immaturity in some things, assume, therefore, that must not be a valid gift, or God probably didn't actually heal that person, or what they're claiming to be God probably isn't God because I see some immaturity there. I just want you to know that's not how Paul viewed things. He seemed to think a church, even as messed up as the church at Corinth, had legitimate gifts. And the problem wasn't the gift. It was the problem was how the gift was being used. So moving from Corinth to Galatia, we find miracles were taking place there as well. Paul says, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So miracles were happening at Galatia, not just when Paul was present, but also in his absence. Miraculous gifts also functioned in the church at Ephesus. So at one point when Paul was in Ephesus, Paul had found some disciples of John, Acts 19:6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So when you picture the church at Ephesus, you need to picture a church where there was non-apostles who were speaking in tongues and giving prophetic utterances, and then Paul tells them in his letter to them, Ephesians 4:11, that God gave the prophets to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I don't know, maybe you think you've already got there, and so no, you no longer need prophecy, but Paul seems to think that that prophecy was going to last until we have reached the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We'll actually talk about that next week. There's a couple of scriptures that, in my mind, actually tell us exactly when the gifts will cease and that it's not until Christ returns. Prophecy was also present in the church at Thessalonica. So Paul both encourages its use and he warns against quenching the Spirit by minimizing it. 1 Thessalonians 5, do not quench the Spirit. How might we do that? Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. So Paul was aware, someone might be, man, I feel like the Spirit's saying something to me. I'm not sure, what do you guys think? He was aware that you need to kind of weigh it and test it. And sometimes what comes out of our mouths when we speak to one another, encourage one another, we got to compare it to Scripture. Okay, well, oh yeah, that part matches Scripture. Okay, this part seems a little off. So he's like, don't just blindly receive everything that anyone calls a prophecy, but don't despise it just because sometimes people get things wrong. He's like, don't despise this. My friend, Bill Farley, who's actually helped get our church started, and he's spoken here on occasion, he is a church planter, and he's an author, and he's a Gospel Coalition contributor, and you might expect that he would be the last person that would argue on behalf of prophecy. He's like this staunch Calvinist, but Bill is committed to eagerly desiring all spiritual gifts, prophecy included. And not only is he convinced that the Word teaches the value of prophecy, but he's experienced its power firsthand. I asked Bill if it was okay for me to share this and if the way I wrote this down was accurate, and I have his approval. So I'm going to share a little story with you. When you think of, oh, prophecy, that sounds really scary, think of this, okay? Because we're not going to talk about prophecy today, but just imagine, would you like this to be the sort of encouragement that you receive? And if so, then maybe this is not quite as scary as you think. So in 1993, Bill felt his ministry was powerless. And so as a result, he was considering resigning from his position on the board of elders. And so he was desperate. Some of you have been at those moments when you're desperate. So he spent 5 days fasting and praying. And during those 5 days, God directed his attention to Isaiah 66:2, where it says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And when Bill got that to that verse, it went into him like a knife. And he realized he had never noticed that verse in the way that God intended for him. And so recognizing this possible impediment to the deep relationship with God that he's longed for, Bill asked God to help him understand this verse more. Now, during a second that closely related prayer request emerged over the next few days. He was praying, "God, would you open my eyes to the hidden darkness in my heart that I cannot see?" Now, God answered in a dramatic fashion. So while driving down the Oregon coast a few days later, Bill made this what he describes as a condescending comment to his wife, Judy. And as he did so, three words struck him. He's like, "Barry, it wasn't audible, but it was like I got hit in the chest with a concussion. It was, there it is. Boom, boom, boom." And Bill was stunned in the moment. He's like, "What was that?" And then the realization dawned on him that God was answering his prayer, and "there it is" was a reference to the condescending attitude he had just displayed towards his wife. And he knew right away that God was saying, "Bill, the hidden darkness inside of you is arrogance." And he was given this sudden and supernatural sense of how much God detested that sin. And in the same moment, he realized, worse yet, the pride that God hated so much had been present in his heart his entire life. And then at the same time, he was realizing, oh, and yet unbelievably, God had still deeply loved me all those same years. And so his heart got overwhelmed with all these conflicting emotions, and there in the car right next to his wife, who became very confused, he just began to weep uncontrollably as they drove down the Oregon coast. Now God was doing a work. God was guiding his prayers, guiding his scriptures. 5 days later, Bill went to a conference in Carolina, and he was desperate for direction from God. He was feeling convicted, he was feeling confused, he was feeling powerless. And when he was relating the story, he told me, "Barry, I went to that conference because I was seeking a word from the Lord. I felt there was no power in my ministry and that God might be calling me to resign my ministry position in order to seek him. About the only thing I was certain of was that God was calling me to press into humility." Now, during a break at the conference, Bill went to Denny's for a meal. Don't judge him for that. And a man he had never seen before initiated a conversation with him. And with no prior knowledge of who Bill was, no prior knowledge of what Bill was going through, here's what the man said: "I felt like I was supposed to come over and share a word from the Lord with you. The Lord showed me you are seeking a word from him because you feel there's no power in your ministry. He's asking you to resign from your ministry in order to seek him. And in this coming season, God is going to humble you and require you to humble yourself." Bill told the man, "I'm sorry, I don't believe God speaks to people in this way, so please leave." No, I'm just kidding. That's not what Bill did. As Bill listened, he did what Paul says. When someone comes saying they have a word from the Lord, he weighed what the man said. "Is it true that I'm seeking a word from the Lord?" "Yes." "Do I feel that there's no power in my ministry?" "Yes." "Is God requiring me to humble myself?" "Absolutely." "Am I to resign?" "That's exactly what I've been asking God." And so the rest is history. Bill resigned, he sought the Lord, and the Lord actually used this to change the trajectory of Bill's life, with the result that God used Bill powerfully as a church planter, as an author, as a godly father and loving person. And so when we talk about, I told this story because I don't want you to get too nervous about talking about prophecy. The definition of prophecy that I appreciate is not like Isaiah or Moses coming down from heaven with these stone tablets. There's a certain prophetic element that's passed. Like, God used prophecy to write the Bible and to authenticate the early message. That's done. But there is a certain being guided by the Spirit, and what Wayne Grudem describes as telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind that continues. And so when Paul talks in Corinthians 14 about all of us, like, we should be teaching one another and encouraging one another and speaking one another and asking the Lord, "What should I share with this person?" And sometimes it's not prophecy, sometimes it's teaching, sometimes it's encouragement, sometimes it's exhortation, but sometimes it can be like what Bill experienced, and I think the Bible would describe that as prophetic ministry, when it's that specific and that exact. And I don't know about you, but there are times in my life when I've actually benefited from that. I long from that. It builds me up. And so when we talk about our core value of being empowered by the Spirit, what we mean by that is that we anticipate that at any moment, God could use any believer as his conduit for grace. And it's not just prophecy, but praying for healing, asking God to move. God, what's your guidance? Should I share something? Should I pray something? Using our mercy gifts. It's not just for the stage Christians. This is for the body as a whole. In fact, this morning, we had a prayer meeting in the back, and I was encouraging people, okay, as we go out during the music and during the message, be looking around. Like, who looks like they are being touched by God or need a touch from God? And then ask the Lord, "Lord, is there something I should go share with them?" And then during the break or after the service, just go up to them. It's like, hey, man, I feel like the Lord put you on my heart, and either share a verse or just ask, is there something I can pray for you? Like, anticipate that God would use you to bless others, to build others up. So Paul says, don't despise prophecies, but test everything. So we don't have to be so open-minded our brains fall out. Paul talked about this gift in his letter to Timothy. He instructed Timothy not to neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So again, some non-apostles, some elders laying hands on Timothy. Prophecy was the result. Now, Paul was probably there, but so were others. Paul tells him in 2 Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So it seems that Paul expected Timothy to look to a prophetic utterance as a help for using his gift with courage. James, so we're continuing looking through the letters. James taught believers everywhere to pray for healing. His letter was intended to be widely dispersed. It wasn't just to one church. And here's what he writes. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so, yes, the elders are to lead the way in this, but then he invites everyone into this prayer. And then he goes on to say something really surprising. He warns us against putting great heroes of the faith on a pedestal so high that we admire them without seeking to emulate them. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And I just want you to notice something here. Heroes like Elijah, and by extension, heroes like the apostles, James says these are examples to emulate, not categories to avoid. James' point here is that we're supposed to pray for the sick with the same confidence in the miraculous that Elijah had when he prayed regarding the rain. He actually wants to raise our expectation of what God might be willing to do through normal non-apostles. And so I've shared all these verses with you because I just want you to see that the New Testament describes a church where ordinary believers are empowered with miraculous gifts. I didn't even share with you the ones from Jesus and the apostles. Like, that would just, they're too much time. I'm just showing you the non-apostle stuff in Scripture. So it would be false to conclude that because most of the miracles described in the New Testament were performed by apostles, that God did not intend to do the miraculous through, I guess, ordinary believers. If it was God's intent to limit miraculous gifts to the apostles, we wouldn't have found non-apostles doing them. If it was God's intent to limit these merely to those who wrote Scripture, we wouldn't find non-Bible writers employing them, but we do. So what I want you to see first today, and we spent most of our time on point number one, is that God empowers ordinary believers. Ordinary people. God empowers ordinary people. Now I would like to show you why. God empowers with purpose, and this matters. This gets me excited up. If we're only seeking gifts just for the sake of gifts, then we can our focus can become skewed, and we begin minimizing the word leg and the gospel leg of our three-legged trivergent stool. And so why? Why does this matter? So God empowers with purpose, and for those of you that are new to this kind of thinking, this first part is for you. The purpose is more than apostleship. And for those of you who already believe in the gifts, just listen in. This is an important discussion. One purpose of the miraculous was to authenticate the authority of the apostles. However, that was not their only purpose. So there's a misunderstanding of 2 Corinthians 12:12 that sometimes causes confusion. So in 2 Corinthians, in chapters 11 and 12, Paul defends his apostleship by compiling a list of evidence that he calls signs of a true apostle. And one of the signs of a true apostle is signs and wonders. He says, 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. It's important to note what Paul does and does not say here. So Paul does say that miraculous gifts are part of the evidence for his apostleship. But he does not say that only apostles will do miracles. He does not say that the only point of miracles is to prove apostleship. And he does not say that anyone who does a miracle is therefore an apostle. So to quote John Piper again, he says, the text does not require that signs and wonders be unique to the apostles. For example, if I say the sign of a professional biker is strong thighs, I do not mean that no non-professionals have strong thighs. I only mean that professionals do. And when taken together with other evidences, this can help you know that a person is a professional biker. Paul's not saying that only apostles can perform signs and wonders. He is saying that apostles certainly can. And together with other things, this will help the Corinthians know that he is a true apostle. I would say the same principle could be described by using Jesus as an analogy. So Jesus did miracles to prove that he was the Messiah. However, that did not mean that only the Messiah would ever do miracles. The apostles did miracles too. Similarly, you could say, well, Paul did miracles to prove that he was an apostle, but that didn't mean that only apostles would ever do miracles. We saw earlier, Stephen and Philip did miracles too, and it kind of raises this question. So if the sole purpose of miracles is to authenticate the apostles, then why are any non-apostles doing miracles? You say, well, they were associated with the apostles, and I just said, that's beside the point. If the sole purpose of miracles was to attest the apostles, then why did anyone other than the apostles do miracles? And I would take it a step further. If the primary reason that the apostles needed miracles was to authenticate them, to mark them as trustworthy authors of Scripture, then how come all of the apostles did miracles, but only four or five of them wrote Scripture? And how come there's books of the Bible that are written by people who are not apostles and never did any recorded miracles? Like Mark and Luke and Acts and Jude and Hebrews, all of them were written by non-apostles, Hebrews, we think. So in my New Testament, 140 out of 374 pages, approximately 37% by my math, written by someone who is not an apostle, never did a recorded miracle. And so I would just say it seems safe to conclude that there is more to miraculous gifts than authenticating the apostles. And there's more to miraculous gifts than authenticating the authors of Scripture. And so now that brings us to why this matters so much. What does the Bible say about the purpose of miraculous gifts? And the purpose is plural. The purpose is plural, and I would encourage you to accept the totality of what Scripture says about the purpose, because sometimes believers get kind of zeroed in on one purpose, and like everything only has to accomplish this one purpose, and the Bible actually presents a multifaceted approach to why God does this. So in the synoptic Gospels, when we say synoptic, we just mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They emphasize that a primary purpose of miracles is to display God's compassion. Matthew attributes healing miracles to the compassion of Jesus. Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Mark follows suit, moved with pity. Jesus stretched out his hand to the leper and said to him, "Be clean." Do you know that compassion is actually the most frequent reason that Scripture gives for the miracles of Jesus? I only read two, but it's mentioned over and over and over. And so if you believe that what Jesus said, we're called to love, it's the second great commandment, and love involves compassion, this is a tool that should be in our tool belts. Like, it's driven by compassion. The Gospel of John emphasizes that a primary purpose of miracles is to glorify Jesus. Christ said about Lazarus, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it." So when a miracle is done, that is glorifying Jesus. And when Jesus turned the water into wine, John commented, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." So if you're sold out for the glory of God, this is one of the tools that you want in the tool belt of the church, because the miraculous glorifies God. John also teaches that a primary purpose of miracles is to inspire belief. He concludes his gospel that explaining that the reason he shared some of these miracles about Jesus is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Miracles awaken belief. Now, they're not the only thing, but they're a part. The book of Acts emphasizes that a primary purpose for miracles is to save people. In other words, the miracles are help pointing out the gospel message, authenticate the gospel message. There's too many in Acts to list. I'm just going to quote Piper again. He says, "I count at least 17 times where miracles help lead to conversions in the book of Acts." The epistles, we already read some of these verses, they emphasize that a primary purpose of miracles is to strengthen the church. So when Paul talks in Corinthians, he's referring at least in part to miraculous gifts, and he explains that all these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Miraculous gifts, they strengthen the church. They build up the church. In fact, Paul says prophetic ministry is one way to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so I would just ask you, like, if miraculous gifts strengthened the church back then, why not now? If miraculous gifts helped to save people back then, why not now? If miraculous gifts displayed God's compassion back then, why not now? If they inspired belief back then, why not now? If they glorified Jesus back then, why not now? And that's why I long for this. It's not just because I long to have some experiential high, although that's a delight when Judith got healed and the tumors disappeared. That was fun, but the goal is not fun. There's a lot of things I can do for fun, but if you're sold out for compassion, if you're sold out for glorifying Jesus, if you're sold out for inspiring belief, if you're sold out for this stuff, if you're sold out for strengthening the church, then we don't want to take this tool out of our tool belt and say, no, I'm just going to rely on some of these other gifts. We want the entire tool belt that the Lord has given us, and these gifts belong on our tool belt. I'd like to bring things to close by letting you listen to Dwayne Miller. So Dwayne Miller was a pastor in Texas. He got sick with something flu-like that attacked his vocal cords and left him with almost no voice. And so desperate, he visited 63 specialists, over 200 doctors, but no one can help. And so after a year, he had to step down as pastor. And so he was depressed, he was discouraged. He was struggling to find a new job that wouldn't require speaking. Well, 3 years and many, many prayers later, he was asked to fill in for a Sunday school teacher. And some breakthrough technology had enabled him to hook a special microphone up to his vocal cords, and so he could speak. But each time he taught, even a short session, he would experience days of excruciating pain and recovery. Well, this particular Sunday, it just so happened that the text for the day was Psalm 103, which talks about God's healing power. And as he was explaining the text, something incredible happened. And it was being recorded. And so I'm going to play the audio for you, and I'm going to let you hear this miracle for yourself. Because in front of everyone, and on recording, his voice was healed. And you're going to hear him falter in here due to emotion and astonishment, and you're going to hear someone start to weep, and you're going to hear the class break into applause, and he doesn't really know what to do, but after a bit, he does the only thing he can think to do. He reads scripture with his new voice. And so this is 4 minutes long, and I want you to notice what his voice sounds like, how bad it sounds at the beginning, because it kind of gradually changes over the period of a couple seconds, and then compare that with what happens at the end, and then I'll come up and close this message. So have a listen.
So when the psalmist writes, and he heals all of my diseases, let me say to you that I believe God still heals. That hasn't ended. That is not over. Now you have to be careful on how you do this, because there are folks who carry things to an excess, and it becomes a show. And God has never intended that that be what it is. God heals in his sovereign will. I don't know why God does things that he does, but I know that he does. And the only thing he requires of me is to allow him to be God and me to be me, and let it be. To say that every single person will always be healed because Jesus died on the cross is a misinterpretation of Scripture. Not true. Won't work. Isaiah 53 doesn't talk about physical healing. I'm sorry. That's just not the context. And to impress that there causes a misinterpretation of Scripture. That's wrong. On the other hand, to say that, since we don't have anything after the book of Acts, that miracles ended at the book of Acts and they never happen again is equally as wrong. Because you have put God in a box both ways. And he doesn't want to be in the box. So, the psalmist says, I'm excited. Bless the Lord, O my soul. One of his benefits is he heals all of my diseases. And then in verse 4 he says, and he redeems my life from the pit. Now, I like that verse just a whole lot. I have had, and you have had in times past, pit experiences. We've all had times when our life seemed to be in a pit, in a grave. And we didn't have an answer for the pit we find ourselves in. And I don't understand this right now. I'm a bit overwhelmed at the moment. I'm not quite sure what to say or do. Sounds funny to say at a loss for words. Thank you, Lord. He redeems my life from the pit. And crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is abounding in love. The Lord will not accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, that's mercy. Or repay us according to our iniquities, that's mercy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us.
So just listening, didn't even happen here, happened somewhere else. Do you feel your compassion just stirred? Just listen, like, did God's glory just shine a little brighter for you? I mean, you know God's glorious, but did you see it just a little more clearly? Just listening to that, is there a little bit of a difference in your faith about who God is and what he might do? Like, that's the purpose. So imagine if that happened right here, what that would do for us. Imagine if that became something that's more regular in our midst. And that's why I say we pursue the full work of the Spirit and we don't limit it and say, no, God can't do miracles anymore. He doesn't want to be in the box. And so at Connection Point, we're pursuing the full work of the Spirit. We're going to do it decently and in order, but we are going to let all things be done when it is the Spirit who is truly doing them. Amen.